And now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpits, here's Nick Perez.
That's right, and welcome to the new era of Eloquence and Exposition. This is Live from the Pulpit, the fastest half-hour podcast in the West, live local on location at Davis Park Church of Christ, deep in the heart of the Central Valley, offering up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends. I am your host for this half-hour excursion into theology and other century matters, the voice of the Valley, Nick Perez. Greetings, welcome to the program, glad you tuned in. Sponsor this half-hour, Sunset International Bible Institute. Located in beautiful Lubbock, Texas, SIBI seeks to train whole persons to communicate the whole gospel to the whole world, wholly to please God, with a gifted staff of teachers who value the Word of God, who value the Church of Christ, and who value the loss of the world. SIBI offers and provides the best biblical training anywhere. Go online and visit sibi.cc or call 1-800-658-9553 for more information. Sunset International Bible Institute, training men and women for over 50 years. All right, so let's talk about miracles again. What is a miracle? And I've already dealt with this in the previous episode. Go back and hear more in depth. The shorthand is that a miracle is a supernatural act when God operates in such a way that natural laws are suspended and an explanation cannot be given by natural means. Words fail us, and it's the suspension of those natural laws put in place. Now, there are several words that are used in the New Testament to describe miracles. There's signs, which is a significant event, usually indicating the presence of God. Wonders, just an act that causes your jaw to drop, and wonders is always coupled with signs and wonders. Mighty works just indicate the power, the supernatural force behind the particular act. Now, I began to break down the purpose of miracles in the previous episode, and I want to revisit that a bit more closely. Mark 16, the last verse in Mark 16, last verse in Mark period, verse 20 of chapter 16 says that the disciples, they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Confirmed the message. That's the primary purpose of miracles, to confirm the spoken word. God's truth is confirmed, testified to by the miracles. The veracity of the one who's bringing the word is also testified to by the miracles. And you see this play out in the gospel, or in the book of Acts, chapter 14 and verse 3. Acts 14:3 says that they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So the Lord bore witness to the word of his grace through the signs and the wonders, the miracles. Again, these served as credentials for those who were bringing the message, those who were engaging in the mission of God, the miracles. That's what they did, is they bore witness to their word. They confirmed the message that they were speaking. Hebrews 2 and the end of verse 3, end of verse 4, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. You see it again and again, that the miracles were intended to serve as confirmation, serve to bear witness to the testimony that was being brought by, especially the apostles. It was their credentials, as it were. Paul talked about that in 2 Corinthians 12:12. The works of a true apostle were done in your midst. And so when it comes to the miracles of Jesus, they were his credentials for his messiahship, for his sonship. Now, related to this primary purpose of miracles is a secondary purpose, which is to produce faith. And this is what John says towards the end of his gospel in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. These signs, John tells us, the purpose of these signs that he's recorded in his gospel are intended to bring about belief. That is, so that we might have faith in Jesus as the Christ. That is, have faith in him as the Son of God. So that's, John tells us, that's a purpose of recording these signs. That's the purpose of the signs themselves, is to produce faith in people. And sometimes the miracles were intended to buoy the faith of others. Those who needed assurance, because maybe their faith was wavering just a little bit. An example of this is John the Baptist while he was in prison. After he's in prison, he sends some of his disciples to Jesus. He is in prison, but he's heard about the deeds of the Christ. This is Matthew 11 and verse 2. He heard about the deeds of the Christ, so he sends word by his disciples to Jesus, and they say to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Are you the guy? I need to know for sure. I want to make sure that my sacrifice, my being in prison, is according to God's will, and that I haven't done this in vain." Paul writes that way sometimes. He wants to make sure that he wasn't running in vain with some of the Christians that he made. And so Jesus says to him in verse 4, "Go and tell John what you see and hear," or "hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So they go back to John bearing that message. Which, what does that message mean? Jesus is saying, go tell him about the signs. Go tell him about the wonders. Go tell him about the miracles that I'm performing. Why? Because if he's heard about the deeds of the Christ, and he knows about the deeds of the Christ are exactly these. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I'm fulfilling the messianic ministry and mission by doing these things, by setting at liberty those who are oppressed and those who are held captive by sicknesses and disease and even death itself. And so that's intended to buoy the faith. John needs some assurance while he's in prison. And it would seem that's because he's human just like us. And maybe there were some doubts in his mind, but Jesus, by sending word by his disciples to Jesus and Jesus sending this word back, it's going to buoy his faith. It's going to strengthen his faith and give him the assurance that he needs that, no, you didn't run in vain, John. You didn't run in vain. Now, I should say that while the design of miracles, the purpose of miracles, is, at least in one sense, to produce faith in others, not everyone who saw the miracles, not everyone who witnessed the miracles, especially of Jesus, came to faith. In John chapter 12 and verse 37, the Bible says that though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And this is talking specifically about the Jews of his day, the religious leaders, especially the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. They saw the miracles, they witnessed the miracles, but they still didn't believe. And here's the thing, they couldn't deny those miracles, could they? The performance of the miracles was undeniable. In fact, if you back up one chapter to John chapter 11, and you start reading in verse 45, it says, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him." So, yes, some saw the miracles and they did have faith, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." See, even they admit it. This man performs many signs. There are these Jewish writings in the Talmud, the writings of the rabbis, teaching of the rabbis. And in these teachings, when they talk about Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, they admit he performed miracles. Now, that is very strong testimony from those who are enemies of Jesus. They are his opponents. Even they're admitting, yeah, he did miracles. And here it is right here. This man performs many signs. They admit it. It's undeniable. They readily confess that, yes, he performed. But although they admit it, although they say, yeah, he performs these miracles, they refused to accept these as proof that he was their Messiah, that he is the Christ. And there's, you go back to chapter 12, although he did these many signs, they still didn't believe. You back up just a few verses to John 12, verses 28 through 30. Jesus, he says, Father, glorify thy name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. So here's another miracle, another sign, if you will. Voice out of heaven. God himself speaking, saying, I've glorified my name. I'll glorify it again. And people hear it and they're like, well, it's just thunder. Just thunder. That's all it is. Others were saying, no, it's an angel that's spoken to him. Even though they hear the voice from heaven, they still write it off as something else, as something natural. People are still doing this, by the way. When it comes to the miracles of Jesus in Scripture, they work as diligently as possible to try and find some other explanation. There's one that stands out to my mind, and that's the feeding of the 5,000. When Jesus feeds the 5,000, he takes the two loaves and then the small fish, and he just keeps breaking off the bread, more and more, and he just keeps passing them out until everybody, 5,000 men, which you include the women and children, now you're approaching, what, 15, 20,000? You just keep breaking the bread. He keeps, it's a demonstration of his creative power. But those skeptics who look at this miracle say, well, actually, you know, if you read all the gospel accounts together, there was a young boy there who had a sack lunch, and he brought it to Jesus, and the crowds were so shamed that they pulled out food that they were hiding and began to share it. And so it wasn't a miracle, a demonstration of the creative power of Christ. No, it was just, it was a lesson in sharing. It's only thunder. That's all it is. Here's the voice from heaven. No, it's only thunder. Stuff still goes on today. So, even though these miracles are intended to produce faith and confirm the spoken word, there are those who refuse to believe them back then and even all the way to today. So let's talk about, as we wrap up this little short introduction, the division of miracles. How do we classify the miracles? They, overall, what do miracles seek to do? Confirm the spoken word, produce faith, but also they demonstrate, they manifest the absolute sovereignty of God in Christ, that he's sovereign over every area of life. For example, one category for miracles is that miracles, they demonstrate the power to create, God's power to create. Now, you think about some of the miracles in Scripture, the one that stands out is creation itself, right? That would fall under this category, the creation of the universe. But in Jesus' ministry, when would this be on display? And I just mentioned the feeding of the 5,000. That's the primary one that stands out in my mind. It's recorded in all four Gospels, Mark 14, 13 through 21, Matthew 14, 13 through 21, Mark 6, verses 30 through 44, Luke 9, verses 10 through 17, John 6, verses 1 through 15. And again, he just kept breaking off the loaf and passing out the fish from out of nowhere. Out of nowhere. How did he do that? Nothing's too hard for him. It's a demonstration of his creative power. So that's one category. Another category would be, and by the way, there are other miracles that do that. I'm just giving brief examples. Another category would be miracles demonstrating power over matter or over nature, just over the physical universe. One miracle that stands out, recorded in three of the Gospels, is when Jesus walks on water. Remember this? He walks on water. Matthew 14, verses 22 through 33, Mark 6, verses 45 through 52, John 6, 16 through 21. It's a brilliant example of this. He controls the H2O molecules so that he doesn't sink in the waves. And then, of course, he calms the storm right after that. So he is in control of the matter, the physical properties of the H2O, and he's also in control of the natural world, the natural order, when he calms the storm. Just like we sing sometimes, the elements sweetly rest. Why? Because it's as if they sprouted ears to hear the voice of him who created them and are obedient. There are also miracles which demonstrate Christ's power over the physical body. What miracles would do that? How about every healing miracle that Jesus ever did? Every healing miracle that he ever did is a demonstration of his power over the physical body. Restoration of sight to the blind, causing the deaf to hear, restoring limbs back to their full use, causing the lame to walk again, those who are paralyzed, now they're not anymore. Yeah, all of those are examples. The list could go on and on. But they are examples of his power over the physical body. There are also miracles which demonstrate power over demonic powers. Listen, the devil and his minions, the spiritual forces of darkness, they're mighty, but they're not almighty. They're powerful, but they're not all-powerful. And so when Jesus exorcises demons, every exorcism that he performs is a demonstration of his power over the demonic forces, the demonic realm, however you want to say that. He's the authority, the supreme authority over even those dark spiritual forces. There are also miracles which demonstrate his power over plants and animals. When Jesus curses a fig tree, it withers. He's showing his power over plants. Matthew 21, verses 18 through 22, Mark 11, verses 12 through 14. So, plants, also animals. Remember when there's this business about a tax needing to be paid, and so Jesus tells Peter, go fishing, you're going to catch a fish, and when you do, you'll find in its mouth the exact amount for the tax, both mine and yours, and then you go pay that tax. You know, this is Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 through 27. Yeah, he's got power over animals, all right? Aquaman here, able to control this fish so it has the exact amount of tax money they need, right? So, yeah, power over plants and animals, that's another category. The last one, and, you know, depending on who you ask, these categories could go on and on. Just like the purpose of miracles. Guys write lists, lengthy lists of purposes. Well, they also write lengthy lists of these classifications of miracles. The last one I'll mention is Jesus's power over death. Miracles, there are miracles that demonstrate his power over death. Every resurrection that he performed, we just read over in Matthew chapter 11 about the dead are raised up. Every resurrection that he performs three in his ministry. He raises a widow's son, the widow of Nain. He causes a little girl to come back to life. And he raises up Lazarus. All of these are manifestations, demonstrations of his power over death. His own resurrection is the capstone miracle of this, proving definitively, without a shadow of a doubt, that he is exactly who he claimed to be. That is the Christ, the Son of the living God. One final word about miracles in terms of how they relate to history. Someone has said in the Gospels, The miracles are so inseparably and congruously tied up with the history that you cannot deny the former without denying the latter. In other words, you can't deny the miracles without denying history itself. Josh McDowell has said, "The miracles of Jesus are in keeping with reality. They do not appear as the fantasies of the imagination. Rather, they are presented as serious historical events which we might expect to occur if a supernatural God were attempting to verify a truth by breaking into the natural order." So when it comes to the miracles as they relate to history, they are historical. They are true history. And they should not be denied, because when you do, you're just denying history itself. Okay, today in church history. Today in church history, on or around this day, Clement of Rome was martyred. Clement of Rome, he's a well-known person in church history, early church history. There are hints in his letters that he came from a wealthy family in Rome, and yet he denied all that. He willingly gave it up so that he could follow Christ. He was the third bishop of Rome, again, according to the tradition. In all likelihood, he knew both Peter and Paul. In fact, there are some who believe that he's the Clement who's mentioned in Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 4. Some think this is the same guy, Clement of Rome. Now, whether he is or not, he was a bishop, a shepherd, one of the elders of the church in Rome, early church. And he wrote a letter to the church at Corinth. And nobody denies he wrote that. I should say almost all, because I'm sure there's some out there who would say, no, he didn't write that. That's the way these kind of things go. Anyway, and so he wrote this document, and it's very enlightening concerning early church practices and how he argues in this epistle that the church in Corinth was having problems. Same church that Paul wrote to, right? 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Some of them had been united together in order to throw out their leaders. Others were engaging in shameful sexual practices. And so Clement writes this letter. He packs it full of Old Testament quotations. He appeals to their memory of Peter and Paul as examples for the Corinthians. He tells them, you need to put away all your envy and all your jealousy, and here's a better alternative. Let us fix our eyes on the blood of Christ and understand how precious it is unto his Father, because being shed for our salvation, it won for the whole world the grace of repentance. Now, there's also the second letter of Clement to the Corinthians, and it seems to be a sermon that he wrote. But again, there's some scholars who say, no, he didn't write that. But anyway, he was martyred on or around this day in the year 101. According to the tradition, Emperor Domitian attached Clement to an anchor and then dropped that anchor in the ocean, so he was drowned in the sea. Early church historian Eusebius of Caesarea, though, he tells us that Clement was martyred on or around this day in 101, and so that would put him during the reign of Trajan. And whether it was Domitian or Trajan, history doesn't tell us why they killed him, why they executed Clement, except that we know that he died for the exercise of his faith on or around this day, 1915 years ago.
And now it's time for the question of the day. Question of the day. Question. This is the question of the day.
Whatever happened to miracles? Whatever happened to miracles? So let's go ahead and wrap up this little introduction here with this question of the disappearance of miracles. Whatever happened to miracles? And for that, we need to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us, this is, of course, is the love chapter, right? If I have all this wisdom and knowledge, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. It's kind of how this letter starts, or this chapter starts. And then you have the description of love. Love is patient, kind, doesn't envy, doesn't boast, etc. All the way to love never ends in verse 8. And then a contrast is drawn between love and apparently these miracles. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And so, and now these, now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Love never ends. These miracles, which, by the way, chapter 13 is couched right between chapters 12 and 13. Chapter 13 couched between 12 and 14, right? And what are chapters 12 through 14 all about? They're about the abuse of these supernatural, miraculous gifts. And that's what the Corinthians were doing. They were boastful about these miracles and the practice of these miracles. And they were exalting one and writing off another. And what Paul says is, look, every member of the body is important. Now, we may cover up some of the unseemly or unmentionable parts, but we need every part. And, you know, the eye can't say to the hand, well, I don't need you. You guys need each other. So stop being arrogant and stop being all this stuff. And so that's why chapter 13 is here, is to say, look, here's a better way. Here's the most excellent way. Love. And these miracles are going the way of the dodo. They're going out of business. Love isn't, though. And that's what you need to focus on. And we are told in history, early church history, that, yeah, there were those who, for a time after the apostolic age, they were still working some miracles. The way I say it is, when the last person upon whom apostolic hands had been laid died, that brought with it the cessation of these miraculous powers. When that person, whoever it was, when they died, if it were Clement of Rome, let's say, just for example, we talked about him, and he had the ability to work miracles because he had had the apostles, maybe Paul or Peter, he'd had hands of the apostles laid on him. That's how these miraculous gifts were distributed. Read Acts chapter 8 for more on that. And let's say he's the last one, and he dies in 101. Well, that would be the end of these miracles. They ceased to exist. They went out of business. I'm not saying he was. I'm just using that as an example, right? That's what Paul's saying here in 1 Corinthians 13. They're going out of business. They're going to go away. They will pass away. They will pass away. They will pass away, he says it three times. Love isn't. And that's what we need to focus on. These miracles, they were a mark of the church in its infancy, which is interesting. Why would people advocate to go back to that? It's a plea to go back to immaturity. No, we need to move on toward maturity. And that's a question for another day, is what was that perfect thing anyway? But I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. Always like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook, Life from the Pulpit, and like the Facebook page. You'll get all the updates when I go live with the podcast, update the blog, or post a new video on YouTube. Speaking of YouTube, search YouTube, Life from the Pulpit. And there are plenty of Question of the Day segments there for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Follow me on Twitter, @inpulpit, @N as in Nick, pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Also the handle on Instagram as well. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store. Download all the episodes to your particular iDevice. You'll never be more than a click away from an episode of the podcast. Be sure to stop at the Life from the Pulpit blog, L-I-F-E, from the pulpit.wordpress.com. All of my commentary there on Luke, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Philippians, Ephesians, now some stuff on the Psalms as well for your everyday Bible study use. Check out Davis Park Church of Christ website, davisparkchurchmodesto.com, davisparkchurchmodesto.com. Plenty of sermon audio there as well. And as always, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.